Let us turn now in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 1, and we read from the verse 1 through to the chapter 2 and the verse 8. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the Word of the living God. The Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to truly receive His Word. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, and of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Amen. So reads God's holy and precious word, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his word. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the second chapter. This evening we come to consider the verses 2 to 4, and perhaps we'll arrive down at the verse 5. Now, remembering And I didn't elaborate on this last time, remembering in the original, in the Greek, there are no chapter divisions. And I did forget last time, really, to show you the joining of these two, or how these two chapters really are connected, wonderfully connected, in the verse 14. But let me read from the verse 13, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is superior to the angels, how he has made them, and how they do his bidding, and who they are in relation to us as God's people, as God's blood-bought children. As we will read in the chapter 2, Christ will one day say, "Here am I, and all the children which thou hast given me." Hebrews 1, verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" And that, of course, takes place. Christ is now sitting at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. We read how he has purged our sins and is now sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God on high, having purged our sins, and now he ever lives to intercede for us. The verse 2, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," speaking of Christ, "upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now we pick up at the verse 13, "but to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" Christ, having completed that work of redemption, having all of our sins as God's elect laid upon him, as Peter says, he bore our sins in his own body, sat down. Who are the angels now? Who are they in relation to us? Notice the verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's who God's children are. They are heirs of salvation. They are the inheritors of it. All that Christ has wrought, they shall enter into that salvation. As we'll see tonight, salvation really is a process, a glorious process. We are being saved, and Peter reminds us that one day we shall receive the end of our faith, even our salvation, and we shall see Christ face to face. And so he exhorts us in the verse 1 there, "Therefore, we who are the heirs of salvation ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." What have they heard? Well, they've heard it in the verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Christ has brought his everlasting gospel, the mystery of the gospel, which has been hidden, which angels have desired, as Peter says, to look into all those years ago, but now has been revealed. It's been revealed unto us. One of the reasons we thought last time, the reason why we ought to take the more earnest heed, having heard it and heeded these things, is because we have by grace had our eyes opened to Christ and to the gospel. It's veiled from the eyes of many, but it has been revealed to us. Now, I just remind you that chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul has been doing is been showing these Hebrew believers facing unspeakable persecution in their day for the sake of Christ. They are suffering. They have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, unto blood, but they have been suffering. And many of them attempted to turn back for the suffering of Christ. Well, he has been showing them the glories of Christ, the wondrous person of Christ. He has been setting forth in verse after verse, going back to all the Old Testament references, and if you look in your marginal reference, you will see reference after reference in the Psalms, speaking of Christ how he is glorious and how he is the one who is above the angels and who has made all things, and the angels worship him and will adore him. He is the creator. He tells us in the verse 2 there, his son who is appointed all things, by whom he has made the worlds, came into this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he has been setting forth the glory and the divinity of Christ. He has been setting forth to these Hebrew believers that Christ is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. He speaks of the Son of God, denoting what? His office. Not so much his office, but his nature. He is the Son of God. The Son of God denotes his nature. The Son of Man denotes his office as the Redeemer. There was a time when he was not the Son of Man, but he came into this world. He who has always been the Son of God became man, and therefore he became the Son of Man. He is both God and man. And here in this chapter 1, he is setting forth the glory of Christ, that great glory, not the reflective glory of the Father, not as the sun shines against the moon and we see the moon sometimes shining and we see brightness of the moon. That brightness from the moon is coming from the sun. But in Christ, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. He is very God. And he reminds these Hebrew believers that Christ made the world. Everything was made by him. He made the angels. And all things are being kept by the power of his word, by Christ's word. And that's so vital for them to lay hold of. Now, what he does, as I said, in chapter 1, he quotes verse after verse after verse, setting forth the glory and the dignity of Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off the angels. Who are they? Verse 14. They are ministering spirits to them who are the heirs of salvation. You are the heirs of salvation. God's people, nobody else. You are the heirs of that salvation. Now, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip. And then he tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Think of it, this Lord Jesus who lived and died for his people at Calvary. Never take your eyes off him and all that he's done for you. He has secured eternal salvation for you. He has purchased you, nobody else, at the cross at Calvary. You are his, bought lock, stock, and barrel. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And even the Father has declared, now sit down at my right hand, my dear son. You have finished the work. As Christ said, I have finished the work. He finished the work which he was given. Now, chapter 3, as we thought last time, really, and we know this concerns believers because chapter 3 addresses the believers here as holy brethren. These are believers, holy brethren, God's people. And you notice something else. He says, partakers of the heavenly calling. God has called them heavenward. They have heard the gospel. They have been converted. This is clear, definitive language to God's people, Christians, heirs of salvation. And these angels, what are they? They are ministering spirits of the one who died for you. And that's precious, isn't it? You who are heirs of salvation, you who are partakers, brethren, of that holy calling, chapter 3, the verse 1. And every Christian has received a high calling. What have they heard? Chapter 1, verse 1, they've heard the gospel. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son Jesus Christ, and he has given us the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, and we thought of the many things which Christ says in his gospel. There are commandments, aren't there, that we are to follow, we are to obey. And this gospel, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, was not revealed before, but now has been revealed. 1 Peter 1:12. You have received this. You have received an understanding. 1 John 5:20. We have received eternal life. John says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And we have received an understanding that we may understand the things of Jesus Christ. The only explanation to our understanding is that God has given us faith, which is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, the verse 8. And faith sees. And furthermore, the gospel requires obedience. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He will keep my words. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There's the proof of our love, obedience. To know God is to fear God, a filial fear. And to fear God is to love God. And to love God is to obey me, obey him. That's what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we are reminded by the Lord Jesus Christ as he addresses his disciples, take heed how you hear. If we love him, we're going to be very careful what we hear. And be very careful what preachers we listen to. There are many people that preach heresy. The man that is preaching and he's not opening up the Bible, be sure of it, he's not preaching the truth. He's not preaching the truth at all. And you Christians, he says, make sure you do not let these things that you have heard, verse 1, let us give the more earnest heed. You've already heeded, but give more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. So it's a great reason to press on, isn't it? And to continue hearing the word of God. Remember, you are heirs of salvation. Verse 14 of chapter 1. And so we must make very clear something now, this evening, as I address us all. I must make this very clear to each and every one of you. We believe that the Scriptures very clearly teach that those for whom Christ died and are accepted on account of his life and his death for them, his substitutionary death, that God, by his Holy Spirit, effectually calls them, draws them, saves them. He calls them. And he gives them repentance and he gives them faith. They're called by his Spirit. And they can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace. They can never totally, finally fall away. We do not believe that the Bible teaches that. We've got plenty of verses to prove that. It's in our confession, but it's especially in the Scriptures. We cannot totally and finally fall away. We do believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's the last one of the five of the doctrines of grace. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, how the Holy Spirit draws us, effectually calls us, and then finally perseverance of the saints. And we know this as well in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Can a believer, a true, saved, blood-bought child of God, be eternally lost? Never. God forbid. The Lord Jesus Christ made very clear. He said this, John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Effectual calling there. And I will raise him up at the last day. Furthermore, he said, none shall pluck out of his hand or the Father's hand. They are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has paid for their sins, and they shall endure to the end. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 that God's people are kept by the power of God through faith, yes, even unto the revelation of Jesus Christ. They will never be lost. God's children cannot lose their salvation. They are kept secure by the power of God through faith. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? It's a great comfort for us. Indeed, if it were not true, listen to my words carefully, salvation would not be salvation, would it? If that were not true, salvation would not be salvation. It would depend upon the sufficiency and the ability of man. But salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2, the verse 9. However, it is significant in the Word of God. It is highly significant that both the Scriptures and our confession place a due emphasis on the believer's perseverance as a result of the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. And as a result of that, we will persevere to the very end. But we must understand this, that while those things are true, the hope of heaven is never extended to those that do not have faith. It's never extended to those who do not have faith or those who do not believe unto the end. Therefore, it is absolutely imperative that preachers follow the Word of God in issuing the warnings that are so clearly set forth and laid out. And there are five sections here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There are five major warnings. It is the responsibility of every true minister, of every Bible-believing church, to warn, now hear me, the visible professing church to guard themselves in the true faith of the gospel. That is my responsibility. Paul says, warning every man, those that have believed. Now, this is most excellently demonstrated here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. What you will see and what we will see this evening, we've already seen it in chapter 1. What you have is great doctrine is always followed by stern warning to believers. Stern warning. You have these great truths in the chapter 1. But now, in the early part of chapter 2, there is a stern warning. And why is that? Well, because not everybody who professes to be a Christian is truly a Christian. Not everybody who professes faith has salvation or is saved. That's the reason. That is the very clear biblical reason. Now, what we will see in Hebrews is that even believers are called to fear. Hebrews chapter 4. Says, let us fear. But Peter says the same thing to believers. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But Peter, are you writing to believers? Yes, you are. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So he says to believers, pass your time here as a Christian in fear, knowing that you have not been redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood. Pass your time with fear. Is it a fear of dread? No, it's a filial fear. It's a fear of reverence. It's fearing God, respecting God because of all that he's done. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now pass your time with fear and in trembling. Paul says the same thing to the Philippians. Work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. You can't work something out that's not in you. You work it out. Prove that you're a child of God. Show that you are indeed. Hebrews chapter 12 will call us to fear as well. As I said, Philippians 2:12. And so, although a Christian is an heir of salvation, verse 14 of the chapter 1, he is not to imagine that he will float on a pillow to heaven in a comfortable way. He will go through many trials, many tribulations, and his faith will be tested, his faith will be tried. And so what we have here in chapter 2, once again, is great doctrine, and it will be followed by stern exhortations. And the same thing will happen in the chapter 3. Exhortations that have to be received, and they are received. God's children receive these warnings, and they're kept by them. They're kept by these warnings. And the mere professor is unmasked and exposed by them, that he doesn't really have genuine saving faith, that he's lost. Now, there are five key danger warning passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let me just give them briefly to you, and let me give you the themes of them. Here in chapter 2, there is the danger of denying the supremacy of Christ. And that really follows on from the chapter 1, because he has been setting forth the supremacy of Christ. You've seen, he's expounded the glory and the person of Christ. Don't forget this. He is God. He's purchased you by his blood. He is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. The angels are your ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Don't take your eyes off the glorious doctrine of Christ. The second warning is in chapter 3, and it's the danger of neglecting the sufficiency of the gospel. And we'll get to that in due time, God willing. And then the third warning is in chapter 5 and chapter 6, and it's the danger of discrediting the Son of God. And then what we'll see fourthly, in the chapter 10, the verse 26 to the verse 29, despising the Spirit of God. Let me just read to you from verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore a punishment suppose ye he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's another term for the Holy Spirit. Despising the Spirit of God. Not only despising Christ, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, despising. And don't worry about that. We'll look at that when we come to that. But the fifth thing we'll see, the fifth danger passage, is the danger of disobeying God. The danger of disobeying God, and that's in chapter 12, the verse 28. Wherefore, we, having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. There were those in Sinai that they disobeyed God. They didn't obey. And it's in a sense here in the chapter 2, there's also a disobedience. Wherefore, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I say throughout this epistle, we have warning after warning, exhortation after exhortation to God's people. And it's true that the more you know, the greater the warning. To much whom has been given, much is required. Now, there's some striking words. I'm sure they're very familiar to you in 2 Timothy 2:19. where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." We don't know ultimately who are the Lord's. Many profess faith and profess to have salvation, but the Lord knoweth them that are his. And then he adds this, "And let everyone the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's the rule, isn't it? If you claim to be a Christian, depart from iniquity. That's the key to the Christian life. Put away sin in your life. How can we live to sin any longer? If Christ lives in us, how can we live to sin any longer? Now again, this epistle is written to the visible church. Chapter 3, the verse 1, "Holy brethren," he calls them beloved. In the chapter 6, the verse 9, they are God's people. He's addressing professing Christians who claim to possess eternal life in Christ. They have believed the gospel. But as you and I know, sadly, all too often it's the case, isn't it? That there are so many that profess faith within the visible church, and all too often they only seem to show a profession. But they possess nothing. They don't possess Christ. They do not have the things, as chapter 6, the verse 9 says, the things that accompany salvation. They don't have those things. And these chapters are given here to warn us about the dangers of having an empty profession. And we'll think tonight how we must give the more earnest heed to those things that we've heeded already, and to give the more earnest heed to continue to hear. And as a consequence, we'll not neglect so great salvation. Now, there are consequences, of course. Do you remember the ancient cities where Christ did preach the gospel? And there is a woe to them, remember? Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. They heard much. And the Lord said it had been more tolerable for the cities, the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, than for them in the day of judgment. That's true. The issue is we need to examine our own hearts. This is what it's all about. Are we heirs of salvation? Do we have salvation at all? He says in chapter 6, verse 12, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." One of the themes that we will pick up and see in this epistle, there are two themes, and I touched on it on the Lord's Day. One of the themes is inheritance. We've seen it in the chapter 1, the verse 14. These are people who are heirs of eternal life. If you notice in the chapter 9, the verse 15, you know, if you've ever read somebody's will, it says last testament and will, doesn't it? That's the old way they used to phrase a will or something like that. And you know you've seen this in our studies in Exodus. But in Hebrews 9, the verse 15, it speaks of Christ, who is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It comes back to the theme which we've been considering in the book of Joshua. The people were to inherit the land, but it is a picture of what we inherit in Christ. Now, there is one eternal covenant. But under the Old Testament, there is what we call the economy of the Old Testament. There is the ministration of the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament was really just pointing to the New, to the fulfillment. Do you remember how Moses sprinkled, we will read it here in Hebrews, sprinkled the book with blood? And that was signifying that God's people would be bought with blood. And we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is through that final shedding of the blood of the Son of God that we will inherit that eternal life because of the price that he paid for his people. That's one of the themes. Hebrews 9 speaks of that. Again, we think of how Esau, and it'll be shown in Hebrews 12, how he lost out, as it were. You remember, he was going to be the heir, but he lost out. He didn't have faith. For you know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. He didn't have repentance, but God's children have repentance. It's the gift of God, even, we're told. Because God gives us a heart to repent. He gives us faith in Christ. So these themes will come out. Last will and testament, inheritance, eternal life. These are all inheritances. There's many more verses. We don't have time to go through them this evening. But we come to another theme, and I touched on it on the Lord's Day. It really is a nautical theme. I began to show it last time we were here in the verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, I really don't like to give Greek in the pulpit. I don't want to do that this evening, but I can assure you that the Greek word here, slip, is a nautical term. It's definitely a nautical term. And it has to do with the fact when you let something drift. The idea, and there is a nautical theme throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, because it speaks of a captain of our salvation, speaks of an anchor for the soul, which hope we have, that's in the veil. Here in the verse 1, he says, don't let things slip. It's a nautical term. Now, the imagery is very suggestive here. The idea is letting something drift passively without resistance. No resistance. You let something go. It's used with reference to a ship or a boat. You can imagine a boat in a little harbor. And the imagery is very vivid here. You can imagine a boat in a harbor with this no rope, or there's a rope, but there's no anchor, and the boat is just drifting. There's nothing to secure it. And little by little, the ripples, you can imagine all these other little boats, they are tied and they're anchored in the harbor, but little by little, this little vessel drifts out further and further and further away, out into the great currents of the sea. And then all of a sudden, it meets with great, crushing, mighty waves, and then it's suddenly destroyed. Now, friends, I lived a good number of years on the sea in the Seychelles Islands. And as a boy, I was given a little boat. It wasn't anything special. It was a small little boat, but I cherished it very much. And we lived on this reclaimed land on sea. And I was petrified of this little boat of mine getting lost every day. And so what I would do is check it, because the boat really was tied to a wall, if you can imagine a reclaimed land. And well, sometimes the rope would get chafed. That is, it would get cut. And I'd have to change the rope very often. And one time, I went out, and the boat wasn't there. It had gone. But thankfully, it hadn't gone too far, because I was keeping an eye on it. But that's an illustration. If something is not fastened, it's not secured, it'll drift away. Now, the theme continues here as Paul, if you come down to the verse, chapter 6 and the verse 19 rather, Paul later refers to the Christian hope that he has. And that hope is anchored in the promises of God, which come to us by faith. You know, we lay hold upon the promises of God, don't we, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith lays hold upon Christ. He's the object of our faith. Now, where has Christ gone? We've been thinking about that tonight. Where is he? He's not in the tomb. He's not upon a cross. But he is in heaven, and he's accomplished his work. He has overcome death because he had no sin of his own. He died in our stead and he has gone for us. And we think, don't we, of the high priest. Remember how the high priest once a year in the Old Testament would have to go into the Holy of Holy Places. And what did he have upon his breast? The names of the tribes of God's people. And he would present the blood of the Lamb and he would appear on behalf of God's people. And this is what Christ has done for us. Now notice Hebrews 6:9, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you see, that's our hope, isn't it? Do you remember when he breathes his last on the cross at Calvary? There was a miracle that took place, wasn't there, at Calvary. And what was it? We read in Matthew 27, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. And that curtain was exceedingly high. No man could reach up there. And it was a sign signifying that the way has been made open into the Holy of Holies. Christ has entered into heaven for us to intercede as our high priest before Almighty God. My friends, if your hope is not there, if your anchor is not in that veil, all you are is a drifting little vessel. You know, many people come to church for all kinds of reasons. It's good we come to church. It's good to meet people, to make friends. But if the primary reason why we come is not Christ, we're not anchored. We're not secure, are we? Because a church can drift. And you can imagine a whole lot of little vessels drifting away, drifting, drifting, drifting. And they all drift to error. And if they have not Christ, what is the church? It's nothing. It has no hope. Churches today are preaching all kinds of things, but not Christ, who is within the veil, who has gone into glory for us, and who is in heaven. You see, this is all of our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We have an anchor, don't we? And that anchor is our hope in Christ. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For who? For us, he says. For us, you, beloved, chapter 3, the verse 1, God's people, you who are heirs of this salvation, don't ever lose grip of this truth. This is the one central truth you must never, never, never let escape your heart and mind. Because if you lose grip of this, you've lost everything. The whole of the Bible hinges on this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he saved sinners by the death of himself. And now he is our high priest in heaven. Christ is everything, you see, to the believer. He's our anchor. And let me ask the question, has our anchor of hope, where's your hope? You know, some people hope for all kinds of things. But if our hope is not built on Jesus Christ and his finished work, we have no hope. Some people are hoping in their good works. Some people come to church for comfort. But friends, you can have no comfort apart from a Savior in heaven. And to know that he is mine. You know, as we read in Song of Solomon 2, 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. You were bought at a price. Is he yours? And let me say, drifting from Christ is possible because not every professor is anchored in Christ. Hear what I'm saying. Not every professor is anchored in Christ. Therefore, they don't possess salvation. So not everyone has this anchor. And as I said, there are various reasons why people will come to church. Some come for social reasons, and it's good. We have friends, dear beloved friends here. And we love the brethren. I love Christians. I love God's people. But really the primary reason we come is because we love Christ. Because of all he's done for us. We primarily come to worship him and we come to thank him for all that he's done. You know, there are those who passively float away. And they float to the rocks of destruction. And it's true, you know, something will come up in somebody's life. And then there's nothing to anchor them. Troubles, tribulations will come. Think of the parable of the sower which the Lord Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 13. Now, some of the seed, when it's cast, a little bit of heat comes down, and that seed perishes. Some seed doesn't last. Some seed is thrown amongst the thorns and the riches and the pleasures of this world. Take up that person and soon they're gone. Some people come to church because, well, things are difficult in their lives. But they're not really coming to Christ for salvation. They're not seeking God in mercy. They don't see themselves to be sinners. And so they just drift. A little bit of comfort and then they're gone. That's how the world is. But you see, if our hearts are anchored and our hopes are anchored in Christ, nothing will shake us. Nothing will shake us. You know, you can argue for eternal security, and we do, for every true believer. But you can't argue for somebody who merely professes faith and there's no fruit in the life, can you? And that's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, not by their profession. No. This is the great concern of the Apostle Paul. Because as he writes, he knows that these Hebrews are under tremendous, tremendous persecution. Just as in James, that's why James writes. He writes to the tribes that are scattered. But he says, you know, consider it all joy when you face divers trials or temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience and so on. The trials of this world will not drive us away from Christ. Hear me. They will not drive us away from Christ, but they will drive us to Christ. That's the difference, isn't it? These things will drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, not away from him. We know that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. And we have to fix our anchor in Christ. That's our hope, isn't it? Think of what Paul says in Romans 8. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. And it ends with no separation. No condemnation because of what Christ has done for his people. And then he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you think of your Savior, and you see him in your mind's eye sitting there in heaven for you, having shed his blood, it's little wonder Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, isn't it? That's what constrains you as a Christian. And that's what Paul is setting our eyes on in this chapter. Consider him. He's your hope. all that he is for you. Don't drift. You see, faith is the cable, as it were. Where there's faith, there's hope. And where there's hope, as Paul says, we have as an anchor. The hope is in Christ. He is the object of the faith. Hope lays hold upon Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, we read how hope stands on the shoulders of faith and looks out the window. Yes, that's it. If you've got faith, you've got hope. And you see, the faith is in Christ, who has accomplished everything for you, for your eternal salvation. That's where our hope is. And the question is, you see, if you have this, if you have faith, you have hope, what else do you have? Love. It's true, isn't it? Galatians is one of the three primary gifts, isn't it? Listed there in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. These three. If you've got faith, you definitely have love. It's always accompanied by love. It's called the breastplate of righteousness. It's there in the believer. And why do you love him? Because he first loved you. You see, and if you love him, it's proof that he loved you. And that he's in heaven for you. That he's interceding for you now. And there's your hope. There's your hope. You love Christ. Remember how Peter failed. And the Lord asked him three times, Peter, lovest thou me? Each time Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. But Peter's love was weak. Our love is weak, but we love him. That's the difference, isn't it? The love is there. It's not a perfect love. It's not a perfect hope. But it's there. And we love him. We love him who has gone into heaven. And Paul reminds us in Galatians 5, 6, and faith worketh by love. That's who Christ is. He is love and he has loved us. We sang in Isaac Watts' hymn, how oft have sin and Satan strove to rend my soul from thee, my Lord. But everlasting is thy love, and Jesus seals it with his blood. The oath and promise of the Lord join to confirm the wondrous grace. Eternal power performs the word and fills all heaven with endless praise. Amidst temptations sharp and long, my soul to this dear refuge flies. Hope is my anchor, firm and strong, while tempests blow and billows rise. Is hope your anchor? Where's your hope? It ought to be in Christ. I'm sure you've heard of George Matheson. Have you heard of him? He wrote that lovely hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Do you know the background to that hymn? Well, as a very young man, as a Christian young man, just at the age of 15, he was told he was going to go blind. And, well, he had a young lady in his life. And the young lady left him. And he never married. Left him because of that. She said she couldn't marry a blind man. No hope for him, it seems. Well, then he says, it was then at one day, years after my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. His sister was going to marry now, but it was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. And he wrote that hymn as his sister was going to get married. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through the pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that lifted up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust's life glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life shall endless be. There's a man amidst his great sorrow, knew the love of Christ that would never let him go. You see, that's the anchor, isn't it, for the soul. We may lose everything in this life, and we may drift, but Christ will never let us go. We may wander far off, but he comes and he draws the wandering sheep with passages like this. I tell you, I was speaking with a dear friend just recently, and he told me when he was just converted, young man, he's an old man now, he began to read some not good things as a young Christian. He was handed some unseemly books, should we say. And for months, he drifted, and went into the world. And you know what? He read Hebrews chapter 6, which is a warning, a real warning. You ought to read it. It makes you shake. But one night, he picked up Hebrews 6, and he said it was that passage that made me tremble and get on my knees again and seek God's help and grace. And God does this, doesn't he? Sometimes he warns us. The love of Christ will never let us go. As I said at the outset of this service, we can be sure of it. If Christ has died for us, he will never let us go. We may wander for years, but he draws his stray sheep back, and they heed these warnings, and they never lost all that the Father has given me. I shall save and shall be with me on the last day. There's the hope of the Christian. And so may the Lord help us through all of these warnings. You know, here's the issue. Do we have hope? Here's one of the warnings. It'll come out. Where's your hope tonight? If you don't have hope, it's evidence you don't have faith. And if you don't have faith, it's certain you don't love the Lord. If you love him, he says, keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is to keep hearing his word and to take heed lest you drift. And believe me, like I nearly lost my little boat, there are times when we can get ourselves into an awful mess. But the love of God will not let us go. Paul says, what? Who? Can anything ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. But these things here are for our warning, for our admonition. Now, in the brief time that we have, I feel like I haven't even opened up the verses that will come. But you will notice that in the chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God hearing that bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and with gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Verse 2 really refers to the time at Mount Sinai when we are told in the Psalms that the law was given amidst myriads of angels. And there were those at Mount Sinai that heard the law. They saw the lightnings, the thunderings. And yet, they disobeyed. They disobeyed. Why did they disobey? You'll find the answer in chapter 4. because what they heard was not mixed with faith. And faith is what? The gift of God. That's what chapter 4 tells us. They disobeyed, and it says they heard, they had the gospel preached to them, but what they heard was not mixed with faith. You see, you can hear, and it just passes over you. And the word of God counts for nothing. You just treat it like you're reading the newspaper. You take these things lightly. And Christ means nothing to you. Like those ancient cities where Christ preached, he preached the word, and he said to them, it's going to be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. You've heard, but you didn't really want to hear. You see, it doesn't render people inexcusable. The fact you can hear and you say, well, I don't have faith. God hasn't given me faith. Well, what is the first thing God calls you to do? To repent. God calls all men everywhere to repent. And then he says, believe the gospel. The gospel is good news to those who repent, turn from their sins, and believe in Christ. It's for the humble poor who believe. And you see, believing and obeying the gospel is proof of your love for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see how it fits in? Why do they perish? Hebrews 4 tells us, because what they heard wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't enter in. Chapter 3 is all about entering in the promised land. And they didn't enter in because there was no faith. And where there's no faith, there's no repentance. Because the two are always together. And where there's faith, there's love. And where there's love, there's eyes to see. And there's a Savior in heaven whom our hope is set upon. And our hearts go out to him. And like George Matheson, no matter what he faced in life, life could throw at him anything. Why? Because not his love. He said, O love that will not let me go. You see, as you fix your eyes upon Christ, you are reminded that while this world may not love you, there is one who has loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness, has drawn you. He drew you. And if he's drawn you, he'll never let you go. Never. Never, ever. And that's our hope, isn't it? Well, we trust people, we trust friends, we trust good Christians. But my friends, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And will never leave you. Never forsake you. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we love with all of our hearts, and he is worthy of all of our praise. May we give him the glory. Amen.